1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle, speaking by inspiration, exhorts, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, our previous study in this series upon Pontius Pilate brought us to Asia Minor and to one of the first recorded sermons of the Apostle Paul to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And considering something of the content of it there in Acts chapter 13, we noted the similarity between that sermon and words which had been preached by Peter at Pentecost, by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, by Peter himself again in the presence of Cornelius and his household, and here by Paul. And this similarity, the commonality of these sermons, is not by virtue of plagiarism or for want of material, but rather emphasizes to us the unity of truth, and how that these very different men at different times and in different places, because they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God, because they believed the same truth, because they minded the same thing, because they were called of God. They were preaching with one accord. Truth ever agrees with truth, and it is made particularly evident in these early days of the New Testament church. And thus we remarked upon the content of this sermon in Acts 13, and there is so much of preciousness and instruction to be had there. In particular, we noted the remarkable way in which portions of Old Testament scripture are used and the manner in which they are quoted, and so much light is granted to us by seeing the connections between these verses and the exposition of them, which, had we not the authority and the information which the New Testament supplies, we would perhaps never have realized ourselves. And it is particularly true in relation to these quotations made by Paul in Acts chapter 13. We considered also the bearing which it has upon our immediate subject, and saw that the references made to Pontius Pilate here, who doubtless would have been known by name even to persons as far away from Judea as in Asia Minor, or else perhaps Paul would not have made mention of him. But nevertheless, we see how it confirms that interpretation that we have placed upon the events concerning Pontius Pilate. As it is summarized here, they that dwelt at Jerusalem, Acts 13, 27, and their rulers, because they knew him, that is the Lord Jesus, not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And thus we are taught at one and the same time of the sovereignty of God in these things, but likewise the responsibility of men. And also, more importantly, we learn that if this was a mere matter of historical fact, if it was simply the case that Jesus of Nazareth, by a gross miscarriage of justice, had been falsely condemned to death by execution under Pontius Pilate, then there would be no more gospel, there would be nothing for us to preach or to believe. But because these things were part of God's sovereign plan, because they were overruled in the accomplishment of God's redemptive purposes, these facts concerning Christ and his trial and his death and his resurrection are a word of salvation, are glad tidings unto all them that believe, not of the Jews only, but in the mercies of God for Gentiles such as you and I. Sufficient upon those things contained in the Acts of the Apostles, and we come this evening to what, in terms of the Scriptures, is the last mention to be found of our character Pontius Pilate. And here it is in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now, we have remarked recently in commencing our study of Galatians on something of the chronology of the epistles that were penned by inspiration by Paul. Now, the Thessalonian letters are almost without question the first chronologically that were written, and Galatians, it seems, came soon after those. By contrast, the letters which Paul wrote to Timothy come at the end of his earthly life and ministry, and seem almost certainly, particularly the second letter to Timothy, to have been written imminently before his trial in Rome and his ultimate execution or martyrdom, as it is believed. And the previous letter, the first to Timothy, and also the letter to Titus, seem to belong to this period. And this, in many ways, is understandable. For Timothy and Titus were both individuals who, in the mercies of God, would continue that work which had begun by the apostles. These men would bear the weight of responsibility and would carry the torch, so to speak, as that first generation of apostles, those appointed by the Lord Jesus, both during his life and, of course, by extraordinary revelation to Paul, as they were martyred, as they died, as they were slain for their faith. It would be persons such as Titus and Timothy who, in the purposes of God, would carry on that mighty work. And conscious of this, no doubt, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes highly practical letters to Timothy and to Titus, instructing them and seeking to give to them such counsel and truth as would stand them in good stead for a coming era in the life of the church and in its extension. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, as you know, Paul speaks of the last days in which perilous times would come, and describes that at some length, seeking to arm Timothy against difficulties and adversities that might be faced. And similarly, in this first epistle from which we have read, we find a great abundance both of doctrinal and of practical teaching. And it is of note that the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let us remember, has no hesitation in combining these two things together, the doctrinal and the practical, that which we might say pertains almost to theology, and that which is highly practical in its nature and concerns the governance of the church and the administration of its members. The apostle combines these things together and switches between them with great regularity. Now, this was not through want of time. This was not some deficiency on his part. It is just another way by which we are taught in the scriptures that the faith that we profess is both doctrinal and practical. It consists both of theology and the application of that theology. And we place too strong a distinction between those things at our peril. We cannot have the one without the other. We cannot have the theory of the faith. We cannot have the theology of our faith without the application of it, without the practice of it. And the apostle makes that connection abundantly clear in these epistles, here in this first epistle to Timothy as well. You will observe that this sixth chapter from which we have read begins in a highly practical way. It has a bearing upon Christians who find themselves in the field of their secular employment, working for Christian masters or employers. And there is practical advice for them in that connection. There are also warnings given to Timothy that he should not get drawn into the debates and doubtful disputations of those who had no true godliness. And they are described, you will have noted, in verses 3 to 5. Then we have this more devotional point made in verses 6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There then follows in verses 9 and 10 a highly practical application in respect of money and material wealth, before in verses 11 and onwards we have this rising cadence of great theological verity and of profound biblical truth. These exhortations laid upon Timothy, those well-known words of verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, And then rising into the words of this doxology concerning the person of God and of Christ Jesus the Lord, which in his times he shall show is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And then we are back to practical concerns regarding material wealth. And then in verse 20, some concluding words made to Timothy in person. It is doctrine and practice together, that same pattern that we saw as we came through our study of Peter's first epistle. We cannot divide these things. They belong together. There are no secondary issues. There are no irrelevant points. There are no immaterial aspects of our Christian faith. The doctrine, the practice of it, go hand in hand and are of great import and significance. Now, as the apostle is writing to Timothy in words which are intensely personal, he is evidently at pains to stress to Timothy the importance of what is being written and seeks to emphasize it and to use the ultimate power of language, really, to impress upon Timothy the importance of what is here being said. And you will notice this in a number of places, not least his concluding words, beginning in verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, but also in other places here in the epistle. In chapter 5, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. And then in our text, chapter 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus. The apostle is seeking to use language to its fullest effect to impress upon Timothy the seriousness of what is being said and the importance that he cleaves to this truth and that he forsakes it for nothing and that he adheres to it come what may in difficult future days. Now these charges, these emphases which Paul gives, you notice invoke the name of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in 5:21, it is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Here in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus. And we might have thought that if Paul were to elaborate here upon the name Christ Jesus and to describe some particular aspect of the illustrious and glorious second person of the Godhead, he might have used such words as he did in the Corinthian epistle. I give thee charge in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We might perhaps have expected him to charge Timothy before Christ Jesus the Lord, or before Christ Jesus, or using some particular reference or making some special reference to the glory and majesty and power of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it sounds almost out of place or almost a little incongruous to hear Paul making this very serious charge to Timothy and seeking to make great emphasis with language, saying, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. It almost seems like something of an anticlimax. We think, surely, Paul, of all the things which could have been mentioned concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, of all the ways in which Timothy could have been more inspired and exhorted in obedience, something else could have been mentioned concerning Christ. than his trial before Pontius Pilate. Because perhaps, in the grand scheme of things, we might also almost think that Christ's encounter with Pontius Pilate was just an inevitable part of the course which led to his crucifixion, that it was almost something of a formality, that it was just a necessary evil that must be endured on the route to the cross, and nothing more than that. But my friends, if we had been inclined to minimize it in our minds, to lessen the place which it holds in the works of Christ, then surely here is a verse in 1 Timothy 6 verse 13 that will teach us otherwise and cause us to realize that it was not a mere accident of history, that it was not just an inevitable necessity to bring Christ to Calvary. It was something far more important than that, something of great significance. Indeed, something done by Christ intentionally and consciously and cognizantly and by way of example. Because surely this is the reason, amongst so many others, that Paul makes this connection. He is seeking to exhort Timothy and to instruct Timothy. And he makes this reference to Christ and to his exchanges with Pontius Pilate by way of example to Timothy. I'm reminded in this connection of those words in 1 Peter chapter 2, where a different apostle tells us in very similar terms, "If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." The Lord Jesus Christ, in the things which he suffered, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What then can we say concerning the Lord Jesus' exchanges with Pontius Pilate that stands as a timeless example, not only to Timothy, but also by extension to ourselves? The Lord Jesus, we are told, bore before Pilate, witnessed before Pilate, a good confession. A good confession. And the adjective used in the Greek is quite a forceful one. Is quite a strong one. It could almost be translated a beautiful confession, a precious or virtuous or valuable testimony. This was what Christ bore before Pontius Pilate. He maintained his testimony. He kept his confession of faith. His confession concerning himself, his confession concerning God the Father from whom he was sent, his confession concerning the purpose for which he was in the world and the ends to which he had come into the world. It was a beautiful and precious and virtuous and valuable testimony which the Lord Jesus bore. Let us say certain things concerning the Lord Jesus' testimony that we should learn to emulate ourselves. Notice firstly that it was consistent. That it was consistent. As we come through the Gospels, Contrary to what modern theologians and secular historians might say, as we come through the Gospels, we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ a profound consistency in the truth which he declared, in the things which he said concerning God and concerning himself. And whether he was speaking to individuals, as the Samaritan woman or the demoniac of the Gadarenes, if he was speaking to the common people of Galilee and of Capernaum, if he were speaking before the more cosmopolitan crowds in Jerusalem, if he was before the Sanhedrin, if it was Pilate, if it was Nicodemus by night, the circumstances, the persons made no difference. The Lord Jesus maintained the same truth, the same consistent testimony. He did not alter it. He did not change it. He did not modify it for the benefit of certain hearers. He did not dilute it or water it down. He did not at any point during his life change it one way or another for expediency's sake or for pragmatism's sake. He did not, for the benefit of the Pharisees, begin to adopt all their ridiculous additional rules and regulations, for the ignoring of which they so reproached him. He did not, for the sake of the publicans and tax collectors, become more immoral or cease to denounce sin. He did not, for the sake of Nicodemus in the comfort of privacy, say something different than to the woman of Samaria, who was ignorant of so much of the truth. He maintained the same and consistent and godly testimony throughout the course of his earthly life and ministry, from beginning to end. And it was worth Timothy remembering this. It is worth us recalling it to mind. Because the testimony which we bear to the faith, my friends, will come under any number of challenges, will be pulled and pushed in every conceivable direction. There will be forces that act upon us in one way. There will be forces which perhaps some months or years later will seek to drive us in the other direction. And how easy it is to change, and how easy to yield, and how easy to bow to peer pressure in one context or another. To become spiritual chameleons in that sense and seek to change our story, to alter our testimony according to the context. Not so the person of the Lord Jesus. That thou keep this commandment, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, without spot. Without spot. Perhaps we think that our Christian testimony will be somehow enhanced if we change it according to the fads and fashions of the age. Perhaps we think that compromise might be beneficial, that some good might be achieved by it. No, my friends, these things would be spots upon our testimony. They would be polluting in their influence. They would be entirely negative and injurious in their long-term consequences. We must keep our confession without spot. Secondly, concerning the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ bore, it had this godly consistency about it, but secondly, you notice that Christ maintained it sometimes by speech, and sometimes by silence, sometimes by giving an answer, sometimes by giving no answer at all. And in this, there is much to learn also. There was much for Timothy to learn. Paul would warn him, for example, if any man teach otherwise, verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Paul does not say, enter into debate with such. He does not say, have a Bible study with such people and try and show them your point of view. He does not say, argue with these individuals until you're blue in the face or have won the argument. He says, from such, withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. Timothy, there is such a work to be done, proclaiming the truth and maintaining righteousness, that there is not going to be time trying to counter every argument and silence every false teacher and responding to every detractor. It is, as the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, the truth that there is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And there is a time when we can maintain a clearer and more godly Christian testimony by saying nothing at all. There are times when our silence speaks louder than our words. The Lord Jesus, who in his first and private session with Pilate was ready to give him a very clear declaration of truth before Herod, answered him not a word. And whilst on occasions he would give a clear declaration to Pilate of his person and his origin and the reason for which he was upon earth, as things waxed toward their conclusion and he was carried away to be crucified, as Isaiah had prophesied concerning him, he opened not his mouth, but was as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, and the lamb taken to the slaughter is silent, even so he was then. And my friends, that example which Christ showed was one that Timothy needed to learn, and is one which we do well to learn also. There is a time to speak, there is a time to keep silent, there is a time to make a clear and bold and unequivocal declaration of the truth, and there are other occasions when to do so would be to cast, as it were, pearls before swine who would turn and attack us themselves. Christ demonstrates this principle to perfection. And we should learn likewise to emulate him. It can also be said concerning the confession which the Lord Jesus Christ bore, that it was at all times respectful. This might seem a strange point to make, but Paul, I believe, reiterates it when in the next verse he says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Unrebukable. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean to have a Christian testimony that no one is ever going to complain about? Of course it does not. Timothy would meet plenty of detractors and critics. The Lord Jesus had them in abundance. Yes, there were plenty who would denounce the testimony which he made and reproach the stand for truth which he took, but concerning the life of the Lord Jesus and the example which Timothy was likewise to follow, he could never at any time be accused of being improper in the responses which he gave, could not be accused of rudeness, could not be condemned for having been insolent or disrespectful. My friends, think with how many words the Lord Jesus might have responded to the questions of Pilate. Think how he might have denounced the Jews who sought all night to lay false charges against him. Think how he might have ridiculed Herod, whose petulance was almost like a child's and who was desirous to see Jesus because he wanted to see a miracle as though it was some kind of magic trick. And yet, never at any point, and never under all these pressures or under such duress, did the Lord Jesus give way to baser sentiments or to improper reactions or to rash words. His testimony in that respect was unrebukable. Even before an individual like Pilate. Pilate, who was a wicked and godless man. Pilate, who could have been charged with any number of crimes and all manner of misdeeds and mismanagement and in his tenure as prefect of Judea. The Lord Jesus resorted to no such thing, but answered him with such words as, "Thou couldest have no power over me at all were it not given thee from above," by which he acknowledged that Pilate had power over him in that moment. And the Lord Jesus was mindful of it and acted accordingly. My friends, it is essential that we maintain a sound and a consistent Christian testimony in this world. And yes, that Christian testimony will attract its critics, and we will have those that reproach us and denounce us and denounce what we stand for. But my friends, let us never give them reason to charge us with rudeness or to rebuke us with baser sentiments and with giving way to entirely sinful and humanistic emotions in our defense of the truth and in our profession of faith. We keep the commandment of God. We bear a good confession, and a good confession is an unrebukable one. But likewise, concerning Christ's confession, we might fourthly say this. He continued to maintain that confession before the very highest authorities on earth. Now, Pontius Pilate, in the overall scheme of things, may only have been the prefect of Judea. But in terms of those whom the Lord Jesus encountered throughout his earthly life and ministry, Pilate was the highest earthly authority before whom the Lord Jesus came. For as you know, the Romans had precedence over the Herods and the Idumean kings who were present also at that time, who also exerted a degree of authority above the Jewish hierarchies. As the Lord Jesus was brought before these persons, and as through his trial he was passed upward through the higher echelons of the judiciary, he continued to maintain his testimony before even the highest authorities of earth. Now, my friends, I wonder how we would fare in the same place or in analogous circumstances. Perhaps we think, well, yes, we could maintain a Christian testimony before our peers, before our family, but before our employer, why, that might be somewhat more difficult. Or perhaps we think it would be no problem before an employer, but if perhaps we were ever called to stand before a magistrate, we might find it harder. Or perhaps we think, yes, we could fare in a lower court if Christianity was subject to prosecution, but we might begin to grow more anxious if we were called before some chief justice of the land. We might become faint in our minds at the prospect of such things. But you notice that the Lord Jesus, whilst having respect to authority, was by no means fearful of it, did not quail at the sight of it, had no qualms about declaring before Pilate precisely what he had declared before any number of people before, up to the highest authority. And we might say, fifthly, that the Lord Jesus continued to maintain his confession, even when the cost of doing so was at its absolute highest. You see, as the Lord Jesus' life and ministry waxed on, and as he came nearer to Jerusalem, and then by degrees before the Jewish Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, the stakes, it might be said, grew higher and higher. It became literally a matter of life and death. And in the ultimate, that was what was at stake. This was not Capernaum, where the people perhaps might take offense at his words and seek to do him harm, but who might be readily escaped. This was it. This was a criminal trial. This was potentially a capital sentence. It was crucifixion that was being clamored for. Everything was at stake now, even life itself. And yet, even in the face of that, the Lord Jesus continued to maintain that good confession. Would we do the same, I wonder? In our experience as Christians, it is fair to say that by comparison with those elsewhere in the world at the present time, by contrast with those of former generations in this land, we have it incredibly easy. Our Christian profession perhaps might alter the course of our secular career, might bring us into conflict with family members, might cause us any amount of heartache, perhaps, in certain churches and in certain circles of our lives. But in the mercies of God, is unlikely to cost us our life in this 21st century in which we live here in the Western world. But if that were the cost, if that were at stake, would we be different? Would our Christian testimony suffer when faced with such a cost as that? In the case of the Lord Jesus, it did not. In the case of the apostles, it did not. And my friends, this is the example which is set before us. Because sixthly, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ maintained that good confession to the end. To the end. He did not change it. He did not revoke it. He did not recant it. Not before Pilate. Not before the scourge. Not before the nails. Not before the cross itself. Not upon the cross. He continued to maintain that good confession, racked with such magnitudes of pain as we shall never know, which no mortal man has ever been caused to suffer. For there was laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There was meted out by the hand of a righteous God the punishment due to all those for whom he died. These were the things which Christ felt. This was the magnitude of the sufferings to which he was subjected. But he did not cease to maintain this good confession and to maintain the truth and to uphold that cause for which he was come, until the moment that he could say, "It is finished," and yield up the ghost. And concerning ourselves, the apostle says, "Keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Keep it to the end. Keep it to the last. If we find the Christian way difficult, if we find the maintenance of our Christian testimony and profession an embarrassment, a difficulty, a trial, and we are inclined to say, "Lord, how long? How long must we keep on keeping on? How long must we maintain it? How long must we keep it up?" My friends, until we see the Lord, that is how long. That is the end. That is the conclusion. Until he comes or calls. "For he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So here are certain features of the good confession of the Lord Jesus. It was consistent. It was maintained as required by speech or silence. It was at all times respectful. It was maintained up to the highest authority amongst men. It was maintained to the greatest cost. It was maintained to the end. And this example Paul sets forth for Timothy to follow. He sets it forth by extension for us to follow. And we think, well, how on earth is it to be followed? How on earth is it to be done? How was Timothy, a man of like passions as we are, ever to meet such a charge as this? How are we in our time ever to cope with this laid upon us? What motivation is there? What inspiration is there? I give thee charge, says Paul, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Yes. And in the sight of God, who quickeneth all? Who quickeneth all? Let us keep in view, in the maintenance of our Christian profession, God who quickeneth all. You know what that word quickeneth means here? It means the impartation of life. It means the preservation of life. If we find the Christian testimony hard to bear, let us remember that it is God who gave it to us. It is God who gave us our natural life. It is God who brought us to newness of life. It is God who raised us from our death in trespasses and in sins. And he who began a good work within us will perform it, will perfect it, will complete it. It is God who gives us our life. It is God who gave us our Christian testimony. And he is able to maintain it. As surely as he maintains our physical life, indeed so surely, we might say more surely, he will keep our spiritual life. He is able to aid us in the keeping of our spiritual profession, our good confession. My friends, we do these things in the sight of God who quickeneth all. We do these things by the power and enabling of God who quickeneth all. Let us have that in view. But let us also have this in view, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when the Lord Jesus, in human flesh, bound, injured, stood before the judgment seat of Pilate. What a reversal of roles there was there. What a reversal of roles there will be. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, my friends, when we are inclined perhaps to dilute our Christian testimony, to veil our Christian witness, to compromise our Christian principles for the sake of peers, for the sake of family, for the sake of those whose good opinion we so overvalue in this present life. Let us ask and let us think what it will be at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we will feel then, and how we would rather have acted when it comes to the assessment of that great day. And when we are called to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Oh, my friends, how then we will rejoice for every stand we were able to take for truth, for every time we were able to stand for Christ and profess his name and to declare and to honor him before men. And how, by contrast, we will reproach ourselves for any and every time on which we failed to maintain a good confession. That day will put things in their true perspective. That day will declare it. Because you see, my friends, there is something so much more important than our self-esteem or the good opinion of friends and family or the maintenance of earthly relationships and worldly interactions with unbelieving men and women. There is something more important than the approbation of earthly courts of law. There is that which is more important than our physical liberty. There is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that time in which he shall be shown. There is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. It is no coincidence that Paul rises to this great doxology at this point in his exhortation to Timothy. It is not an accident that at this stage he holds before him that glorious prospect, that glorious personage. Because here is the inspiration, my friends. Here is the motivation. Here is that which puts all things in their true perspective. Here is that which will maintain us in a good confession of Jesus Christ. To see him as he is, to know him, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to think of him who is the source and sum and centre of immortality, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, God never seen by mortal eye, whom the sinful and unbelieving cannot see nor ever shall. To him all praise belongs, to him we owe our confession and profession of faith. To him be honour and power everlasting. May he so help us. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 776. 776, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. Number 776. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.